What do you think eternity will be like? Some people think eternity is like the Emerald City out of The Wizard of Oz. Other people think that the eternity is going to be like Disneyland. Some people have this picture in their mind of eternity and heaven being like in a diaper sitting on a cloud playing a harp. That's what they think they'll be doing for all eternity. Doesn't sound too exciting. Some people don't believe that you go to heaven or go to hell. They believe that you get reincarnated. That is, you come back to this world, and depending how you've lived your life as a human being will depend what you come back as. So if you've lived a really rotten life, you could come back like as a cat or something. You know, I don't like cats. Dogs good, cats no. Dogs in heaven, cats no. It's the way it's going to be. Sorry to all you cat lovers. But there's all kinds of speculation about what's going to happen in eternity. And when you turn to the Bible, in the Bible, you see God's grand story. Starts in the book of Revelation, goes right through the Bible. Starts in the book of Genesis and goes right through the Bible to the book of Revelation. In the Bible, we see what's called the grand meta-narrative, or the story of all stories. And we see back in the book of Genesis that God created all things, including human beings. And he created us for four relationships. He created us for a relationship with himself, a relationship with ourselves, a relationship with others, and a relationship with creation. We were created for those four relationships. And if you know the story at the beginning of the book of Genesis, what happens after God created Adam and Eve is they sin. They turn their back on God. And at that moment, all four of those relationships were shattered. And they've remained shattered all down through human history. But then there came a point where God did something absolutely spectacular. God sent his son Jesus into the world, and Jesus lived, and then Jesus died on the cross, and he rose on the third day. And as we've gone through this series on the book of Revelation, we've called that moment God's D-Day, when God won a decisive victory over the forces of sin and evil and death and hell. That happened on God's D-Day. And we've seen, too, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, that we're really living in the in-between time between God's D-Day and God's Victory Day. And for the last 2,000-plus years, the church and Christ followers have been living in this in-between time. But the day is coming when God is going to have his Victory Day, when there's going to be restoration and recreation. And tonight, as we close out this series on the book of Revelation, we're going to look at chapters 21 and 22. And as we do that, we're going to get a glimpse. And I think it is just a glimpse of what God's Victory Day is going to be like. Let me start by reading the first couple of verses from Revelation chapter 21. It says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." And then in verse 5 it says this: "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" The biblical vision of the future is not about the end of creation. It's about the beginning of a new creation. You know, most stories start with a beginning, have a middle, and have an end. The biblical story goes beginning, middle, beginning. And do you notice what it says here? God says, "I am making all things new." He does not say, "I am making all new things." I used to believe that what happened at the end was everything blew up and God created an entirely new earth and heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is not talking here about a replacement universe. It's talking about recreating what already exists, purging it of imperfection. And so John says, "I see this recreated new heaven and new earth. And then I see this holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Now, going back to the first century when this book was written, if you were reading it in the first century, you probably lived in a city. In fact, back in those times, it was hard to imagine human existence apart from some kind of city. And yet, if you've been with us through this series, you also know the Christ followers that were living in the cities of Asia Minor, to which this letter was originally written, were experiencing persecution, financial ruin, even martyrdom for their faith. To them, living in the city was not about freedom and peace. It was about fear and oppression. And John says, listen, I see a new Jerusalem, a new city, and it's coming down from God. And what he's saying to them is, it's a city you're going to want to live in. It's a city where there is no oppression. It's a city that's safe and secure. Now, many scholars think that what John is talking about here describes both a people and a place. It describes the kind of people we will be when there's a new creation. And it's also describing the kind of community or culture that we will live in when God's victory day brings about a new heaven and a new earth. Do you know, if you're a Christ follower here tonight, your final destiny is not heaven? When you die, you're going to go to heaven, but you're not staying there. One day, as a Christ follower, you will be part of a new earth. Now, just before I give you some of the characteristics of this new creation, let me also say this. Let me remind you again tonight. Apocalyptic literature is highly symbolic. And John says, look, a new heaven, a new earth, and a city coming down. Now, some people take that to be very literal. And they say that there's literally going to be a new Jerusalem, and it's going to replace the old Jerusalem. It's literally going to be a new city that's just going to drop right on top of the old Jerusalem. Other people see it more symbolically. And they think what John's talking here about is what community and culture will be like when the new heaven and the new earth comes into being. In other words, John is saying, here's what it's going to be like when God recreates. And you probably know by now, I take the more symbolic meaning. And I think John, when he's talking about a new heaven, new earth, is saying, here's what it's going to be like when God recreates creation. So what will this new heaven, new earth look like? What will a new city look like? What will this new creation look like? Well, John gives us some amazing characteristics. And whether you take this literally or symbolically, what's stated here is absolutely awesome. Listen to some of these characteristics. The new creation will be a place with no chaos. Listen to what it says again in chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Does that mean there's going to be no sea in the new creation? I mean, if you're a fisherman like me, that's not real appealing. That's not what he's talking about. If you remember from our earlier studies in the book of Revelation, in the first century, people associated the forces of chaos and evil with the sea. Remember, there were two beasts. One of the beasts came from the sea. What John's saying here is he's saying when the new heaven and the new earth come into being, the forces of chaos will be gone. Rebellion and evil will no longer threaten creation. There will be no chaos. He also says this will be a place where God dwells. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In this new creation, God is going to be very actively present in all his splendor and majesty and power and holiness and love. In fact, it says in verse 22 that there's going to be no temple. John says this, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In the Old Testament, God had chosen to primarily dwell in the Jewish temple, and people would go there to encounter God. And yet John's saying in this vision he has that in the new creation, a temple is not going to be necessary. Why? Because the new creation is the temple. the glory of God is going to light up the new heaven and the new earth. In fact, it's a place that's going to be filled with the glory of God. It says in verse 11, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. John sees this whole city radiating with God's glory. And then he says in verse 15 this, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. This angel that's talking to John has this measuring rod, and he's measuring the city and the gates and the walls. And if you were actually to take the measurements that are stated in Revelation and translate them into measurements we would understand, this city is absolutely huge. It's enormous. In fact, it would be the size of the whole known world back then. John's saying that this new creation, this new city, this new heaven, this new earth, it'll have enough room for all of God's people. But he's saying something even more here. If you look at these measurements, you will notice that the length and the width and the height equal a cube. And you're going, yeah, big deal. Well, it's not a big deal to us that it equals a cube, but it would have been a huge deal to the first century reader. Because their mind would have gone right back to the Old Testament. And what in the Old Testament is a cube? The inner sanctuary of the temple, what was called the Holy of Holies, where God's intense presence dwelt. Do you see what John's saying? He's saying this new city is the Holy of Holies. It's going to be the place where God is going to reveal himself in all of his glory. That's why John says in verse 23 and 24 of chapter 21 that there's no sun, because the radiant glory of God gives light. John says also going to be a place that's safe and secure. Verse 12, it had a great high wall. Now, back in those days, cities had walls around them as a defensive mechanism to keep people out so they couldn't be attacked. And John's saying this new creation is going to be safe and secure. In verse 15, he says, the gates of the city will never be shut. Now, gates in an ancient city were always closed at night for protection. And John's saying that's not needed in this new city because there's nothing to fear. Now, imagine what those images would mean to you back in the first century. You're living in a city that's anything but safe and secure for a Christ follower. You're always gripped by fear. And John's saying, listen, one day, there's a new heaven, there's a new earth coming, and it's going to be safe and secure, and you're going to know peace, not fear. And then John says, this is going to be a place of wholeness. Verse 4 of chapter 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. As I've already said, the first century Christ follower was experiencing an incredible amount of suffering. And John says, listen, one day that is all going to come to an end. No matter how technologically advanced we get as a society, no matter how much medical technology advances, all of our lives are still going to be marred by tears and by death and by mourning and by pain. But when God's victory day comes, when that new creation happens, those things are not going to be there. There's going to be no more death or hospital beds or funerals or broken homes or crushed dreams or disease. And then John says this place, this new creation, really recreation, is going to be unbelievably beautiful. John says in verse 19 that the foundation of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. And in the following verses, he describes these different jewels. Now, there's a couple of ways you can look at this. One is to say that this city, this new creation, this new heaven, this new earth is going to be amazingly beautiful. But there's another way to look at that. In those days, as in our days, gems and stones have great value. And again, much of the book of Revelation is associated with the Old Testament. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 28 in the Old Testament, you will notice that the high priest, whenever he was to go into the Holy of Holies and meet with God, would have to wear a special breastplate. And this breastplate would contain 12 precious stones. And on each stone was written the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. That was signifying that those 12 tribes, God's people in the Old Testament, were of great value to him. And so these gems are not only symbolically showing that this city is going to have amazing majesty and beauty, it's also showing the great value of God's people. Do you ever doubt your worth? Do you ever feel insignificant? I don't know if you saw that picture that was on the news a few weeks ago where that little robot that's roaming around Mars took a picture of the Earth and sent it back to NASA, and then they put it on the news. Did you see that? The Earth from Mars is this tiny, 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 tiny little dot. And I looked at that, and I looked at my wife and said, boy, that makes you feel significant, doesn't it? I mean, we're this tiny dot, and you're a tiny, tiny dot on the tiny dot. But here's the deal. You're not insignificant. And what John is saying here is God's greatest treasure in his new creation is not going to be rocks and gems and minerals and jewels. It's going to be his bride, his people, you and me. We're of great value to God. And then notice that this new heaven, this new earth, is going to be a place of abundant life. Notice chapter 22, verse 1 says this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of this great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. In the middle of the city is a garden with a river and a tree of life. And this tree of life has 12 varieties of fruit. Now, some of you are disappointed because you were hoping for pizza, I know. But it's got fruit. But again, it's symbolic. And what does the river and the tree of life take you back to? Takes you back to the Garden of Eden, right? Here's a little aside to you. Have you ever noticed that most cities, most major cities, have a garden in them? Have you ever thought about that? New York, Central Park. Vancouver has Stanley Park. We have Beacon Hill Park. Have you ever noticed that most cities have a park or a garden in them? Why is that? Why do human beings feel the need for that? Because we are image bearers of God. And the what John's trying to create for us here in this image of this garden with this river and this tree is that your deepest thirst will be quenched. You will be completely healed and satisfied and fulfilled. And that is often hard for us to imagine living in the broken world that we live in. Many people today feel a deep emptiness. And they will do anything to try and fill that emptiness. They'll take drugs, they'll take alcohol, they'll overshop, they'll overwork, they'll overeat, they'll do whatever they can to try and fill that emptiness. Other people experience deep thirst deep in their soul. And to try to quench that thirst, they drink from the toilet bowl of life. They get involved in illicit stuff, they get involved in pornography, trying to quench that thirst, but never really finding what they're looking for. And then people find Jesus and they start to follow him, and that starts to change things, and they start to experience some measure of healing and fulfillment. But listen, one day, you're going to experience life like you've never experienced it before. In God's new heaven and new earth, you're going to experience life of abundant blessing and joy and richness and wholeness that will never, ever end. And here's one more thing. In this new heaven and this new earth, when God recreates, you're going to see his face. says that in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, that you will see his face. That's never been possible before. It says in the Old Testament that Moses couldn't see God's face or he would die. But something's going to happen. And it's going to make it possible for us to see the face of God and live. One day, God's victory day is coming. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And it's going to be where God is present in all his splendor and majesty and power and holiness. And his radiant glory is going to light up the place. And it's going to be a safe, secure place, and you will never, ever need to fear. The forces of chaos and rebellion and evil will not exist there. Death, dysfunction, disease will be banished, and it will be unbelievably beautiful. And there will be life there, eternal life, in all its joy and richness. And if you're a Christ follower, then this is your destiny, this is your future, this is your life. Now, let me answer a question that some of you may be thinking that. You may be thinking to yourself, but what will I be doing for eternity? I've talked to people and say, yeah, I understand heaven. I understand a new creation, new earth, and all that. But you know what? It sounds to me like it's going to be kind of boring. Like, am I just going to be singing for a billion years? Because that's going to get kind of tiring, especially if you sing like me. Is it going to be an eternal retirement home? What's it going to be all about? Well, we've seen as we've gone through the book of Revelation, absolutely, we will be worshiping God, unquestionably. But that's not all you will be doing. It says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, that no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and listen, and his servants will serve him. And it says in verse 5 of chapter 22, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And listen, and they will reign forever and ever. Let me take you back to the book of Genesis. In the garden, God said, we as human beings were made for what? We were made for dominion and reign over created order. We were to steward God's created order. We were to take care of it. We were to work in it. And that's exactly what you're going to be doing in the new heaven and the new earth. In the new heaven and the new earth, you're going to be given responsibility in accordance with how you've stewarded your gifts and your resources that God has given you here. Tells us that in Matthew 25. You're going to be working and worshiping and serving. It's not just going to be sitting around on a cloud in a diaper playing a harp. There's way more to it than that. Now, another question you might be asking is, who will be there? Well, it tells us that in Revelation chapter 21, verse 12 to 14. It describes some gates there that bear the name of Israel's 12 tribes. And then it talks about the wall's foundations. And on the wall's foundations are the names of the 12 apostles. And we saw earlier in the book of Revelation that when you put those two things together, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, that John is talking about the collective people of God down throughout history. And who are the collective people of God? Well, they're the ones that have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27 says this, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are going to be part of the new heaven and new earth. How do you get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You come to the cross. You accept the work of the cross into your life. You ask Jesus to forgive you for your sins. And you say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to be a subject in your kingdom rather than the king of my own kingdom. When you do that and you mean that, God writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. So a logical question is, who won't be there? Well, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 tells us, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. That doesn't sound good. But you may say to me, does that mean everyone who is a coward or lies or is sexually immoral is not going to make it? No, that's not what it's talking about here. It's not saying that anyone who's ever committed these sins is excluded from the new heaven and the new earth. It's not talking about that. What it's talking about and what John is saying, he's saying those that have turned their back on Christ and have said no to him and are acting in a way and living in a way that's opposed to him are going to face consequences for those decisions. And I know what some of you are thinking tonight because I used to think it. Man, Christianity's narrow. It's just a real narrow path. Man, it's too narrow. You may have heard that. Listen, Christianity is not narrow. Christianity is wide. Here's the deal. It says in the Bible that God loved us so much, that he sent his son. And his son came down and hung on the cross and then rose again the third day so that we could have a restored relationship with him, so that we could have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It says in the Bible that God doesn't want anyone to perish. No one. That's pretty wide to me. God says it's an open invitation. Here's the deal. We've made it narrow. We've made it narrow. Because we as human beings say, yeah, but I want other choices. God says, I've given you a choice, a great choice, a costly choice. I've given you my son. And I've given you it through grace, and it's a gift, and you need to freely accept it. And so the deal isn't with God. God's been wide. The deal's with us. And here's the deal. God's given you free will. He's created us that way. And you can say yes to following Jesus. You can say no to following Jesus. The choice is yours. But understand, just like every other choice, there's consequences to that choice. And my prayer is that every single one of us would say yes to following him. Because when you say yes to following him, you experience life here now, and you experience life in the new heaven and the new earth. Let me give you one more thought. It says in Revelation 22, verse 8 and 9, when I read this, it just kind of shocked me. It says this, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down, listen to this, to worship at the feet of the angel. John, what are you doing? Who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, this is the angel speaking, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Then the angel says to John, John, worship God. When I first read that, I thought, not John. Not John. John walked with Jesus. John wrote 5 books in the New Testament. He's a pillar of the faith. If he can't get it right, I'm done. John falls to worship the angel. He's lost his focus. He's worshiping the experience of revelation rather than the God of the experience. And you know, we can do that, right? We can worship worship. We can worship the experience of feelings. We can even worship end time stuff. We can get so fixated with the end time stuff and make charts and lines and all this crazy stuff that we end up worshiping that rather than the God of the end times. But here's, in kind of a warped way, where I get encouragement from this. Here's what I love about the Bible. The Bible is real. It's real. It shows you the good stuff, and it shows you the bad stuff. And here John blew it. He's been given this amazing vision, and rather than worship and fall down and worship the God of the vision, he worships the angel. The angel gives him a dumb slap. It says, John, not me, dummy. Worship God. But here's where I kind of take encouragement, that even those that have walked with God for a long time can lose sight. And so we really need to be careful that we're worshiping the right things. It's easy, even if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, to fall into the trap of worshiping things, of worshiping people, of worshiping experiences, rather than worshiping God. Everyone, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, worships something. What are you worshiping? That's the question that's posed to us throughout the book of Revelation. What will you worship? What are you going to worship? You're going to worship an experience? Are you going to worship a thing? Or are you going to worship a person? Or a philosophy? Or are you going to worship Jesus? Let me close out this series on the book of Revelation by giving you a vision of Jesus as he is portrayed in the book of Revelation. And as I give this vision to you, think about the question, who am I going to worship? Or what am I currently worshiping? A person, a philosophy, an experience, a thing, or Jesus? Here's the vision that the book of Revelation gives us of Jesus. Jesus, the loving high priest, the glorious reigning king, the pure and sinless one, the groom, the warrior, the victor, the savior, the true and faithful one, the king of kings and the lord of lords, whose blazing eyes purify and whose thunderous mighty voice speaks forth truth, whose very word strikes down nations, and whose powerful right hand holds the seven stars. Jesus, the one who holds all authority and power, and with perfect justice will judge. Jesus, the Lamb who died and rose again, who burst out of the prison of death proclaiming, "I've got the keys." Jesus, the one who stripped death and hell of its power, and who now shines in brilliant glory, and who sits on the throne and will one day, yes, one day, is going to come again. Jesus, the one whose kingdom sits on an unshakable foundation that will never collapse. That glorified, risen Jesus, Revelation tells us, is here right now behind a very thin veil. And he's giving you an invitation. It says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, "Let him who hears come." Jesus is saying, come. Come to the cross and accept me. Come to the cross and follow me. Come to the cross and worship me. What will your response be? Let's pray. Lord, I pray, first of all, for us as a church, that we will say yes to following you. May we not worship methods or people. May we keep our eyes fixed on you and worship you alone, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I pray for every single person in this room tonight. I pray that all of us will say yes to following you. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will be in our lives and work in our lives and allow us to examine in the power of your Spirit what we're really worshiping in life. And if it's not in you, may you drive us to our knees so that we come to you and say yes to following you. That we would say yes to being a subject in your kingdom rather than the king of our own kingdoms. Lord, thank you for this book. Thank you for how it's spoken to us. May we answer with a resounding yes. Come, Lord Jesus. And while we wait for you to come, may we say yes to following you. In Jesus' name, amen.